once again, thank you so much, Pastor Jeff, and good evening to everyone. It is great to see you tonight, and I am especially pleased that you're here tonight, because if you've been here through any or especially all of the three previous messages, you have slogged through some really hard stuff. It's not been fun. That's the danger in trying to work through the book of Job, especially in such a compact format, because it's a whole lot of gloom and doom and nasty stuff and unanswered questions and suffering and angst and all kinds of things going on. But I'm really, really glad you've come back tonight, because tonight, although we have been stumbling along with Job through his darkness, this evening we begin to emerge and break through into some light. And there's some good news that begins to emerge tonight. And it's especially meaningful good news to me, because this whole idea of what we're going to hear tonight from another speaker in Job's saga, from Elihu, is something that strikes a very personal chord with me, because of an experience that I'll share with you as we go along. We're in the 33rd chapter this evening. For many chapters, Job's friends, as we saw last night, who have come to sympathize with him and to comfort him and support him, have sat with him, and after sitting for a full week in complete silence, when they finally did speak, they began to just barrage him with accusation after accusation after accusation, trying to badger him into submission, to confess that he is a sinner and that is the reason he is suffering, and if he will just confess his sin to God, he could be restored and all could be made well. And Job has insisted over and over and over again, he is an innocent man, he does not know why he is suffering, he does not know what this is all about, and that he has no sin to confess. If he did, if God would reveal it to him, he would gladly confess just to be relieved of this. And so we worked through that really hard big chunk last night. Well, when we come to chapter 33, there is a new voice that enters the conversation. His name is Elihu, but he is not one of the three friends who have been described previously. Elihu is just somebody who is there, apparently more or less in the background. He's been observing and listening to everything that has been going on. He is described for himself, or he describes himself as a much younger man than the elders who have been speaking and debating with Job. And out of respect to them, he holds his tongue and he lets them speak and continue their dialogue. But when they finally seem to have concluded and their conversations are quieting down, Elihu speaks up and says, I've held in my words as long as I can, but I have to speak too now. I have to address these issues you are talking about. And he's very deferential to his elders, but he's very blunt with them too. And he points out to them there in the 12th verse that all of this talking you've been doing, yet he says, not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you have answered his arguments. And he says, I have deferred to you because you were to be the men of wisdom, but you have failed to address the legitimate questions Job is raising. And so he says, though I'm young, still, God does not reserve wisdom just for the elderly. God imparts wisdom in the youth as well. And sometimes we need to speak, and our voice needs to be heard from what the Lord has said to us. And so he, again, in his deferential way, he enters into the conversation. But Elihu, the beauty of him, of his approach is, he's thinking in an entirely different way than Job or his friends have been thinking. Elihu comes along and says, you all have completely missed the mark. You've completely missed the point of what's going on here. He's not thinking about the theology of God's purpose and God's justice in suffering. Or he's not talking about the theology of God's sovereignty and God's rule and God's authority and God's discipline through suffering as they have been debating and arguing back and forth. But rather, Elihu comes at this whole mystery, this issue, with the idea of God's hidden presence in Job's suffering. He says, Job, you think God is absent, but he's not. He is present, and he is speaking. He argues that Job's problem, the reason Job thinks God is absent, is because Job has a problem with his perception. He is misperceiving God's presence and his situation. We all know perceptions can be very, very misleading. For instance, sometimes I find it kind of comical to think about the fact that as we sit here tonight in this very nice, comfortable, climate-controlled building on nice, comfortable chairs, and everything is peaceful and restful and pleasant, as we sit here, we are, in fact, hurling through space at a speed of over 67,000 miles an hour. And while we're doing that, we're also spinning. And at our location on the globe, we're spinning at about 1,000 miles an hour. So if you feel a little woozy sometimes, there's a good reason why. 67,000 miles one way, spinning 1,000 miles an hour another way. But of course, we have no perception of that. The only sensory perception, the only sensory awareness we have of that reality is simply the changing from daylight to dark and the changing from seasons to seasons. And the reason we are completely unaware of this vast, enormous reality around us is because of the immediate atmosphere in which we are embraced, in which keeps us secure. And Elihu kind of says to Job, that's the way it is with God's presence, except in a slightly different way, but that's the idea. He is going to argue with Job, present to Job the idea that the immediate atmosphere of your turmoil, your suffering, your pain, your angst, all of those things, that immediate atmosphere is preventing you from seeing and experiencing the much bigger, powerful reality of God's presence that is surrounding you and holding the whole thing all together. Elihu is going to want Job to consider the fact God is not absent, God is not silent. God is, in fact, present, even though he is hiding in plain sight. He's there, very obviously, even though we don't always perceive him to be. And he goes on through the chapter to unfold three different ways that God is present with us, even though his presence is hidden. The first one is that the fact that he says God's presence is hidden in God's voice. He picks up on Job's complaint about the silent treatment. And in verses 13 and 14, he says, why do you complain to him that he answers none of men's words? For God does speak, now one way and now another, though no one perceives it. He's reminding Job, or pointing out to Job, that the problem here is not a lack of God's voice, but a lack in Job's ability to hear God's voice. Now, he's not accusing Job like the other three have done of anything. He's not saying, Job, you're refusing to listen. He's saying, Job, that immediate atmosphere that has you surrounded in such turmoil has made it impossible for you to hear but in fact, God is speaking to you, but you are truly unable to hear. Last fall, and then through the winter months, I developed a whole new empathy and appreciation for folks who suffer with permanent hearing loss. Because last fall, I developed an inner ear infection that absolutely would not go away. It was just flat out stubborn to the nth degree. Multiple trips to the doctor, including two different specialists, multiple combinations of antibiotics and different treatments, and that thing would not give up and go away. And the result was I suffered severe hearing loss for a period of several months. Now, being a pastor and not being able to hear people is a little bit inconvenient and a whole lot annoying when people are talking to you and they're greeting you, and it's all the, and for folks who have hearing issues, you know, it's the background noise. I could hear voices, but I could not distinguish words. And so it's this enormously hard work of straining to try to focus and to try to understand and to try to hear what's being said. It was really frustrating around the church. It was interesting around the house. It was sitcom material, to be honest. It took me months to get my wife trained to the fact that I can't hear her when she's two rooms away. And this went on and on. And so we went, and finally, though, I got her trained to the point where she realized I can't hear her, so she would have to come in and get up nice and close, and then we could communicate. But then, once it did clear up finally after many months, and I could hear, I couldn't get her untrained. So I couldn't convince her that I could hear. And so she would come into me and right up in my face, you know, and like, I am going to the church. Yeah, I can hear you now. You could have said that from the other room. Oh, it was frustrating. It was hard. Oh, and by the way, one of our daughters was there on one of those occasions when one of these things was happening. And she just rolled her eyes and said, oh, good grief, you guys are going to be fun to deal with when you're old. I said, hey, we are old and we are fun to deal with. It wasn't that I didn't want to hear. I couldn't hear. There was too much interference. Things were hindering that. Sometimes, often, we fail to hear God's voice not because we don't want to hear Him, but because we truly can't hear Him. All of the distractions, all the interfering noise of life is drowning Him out. And that noise can take a lot of different forms. It can be something as innocent as simply an overly busy schedule. It can be the deeper things of pain and suffering. It can be those consuming worries and anxieties and fears that are there. Whatever the noise, we have to really work hard to hear God's voice. And the more interference there is to hear God's voice, it means the harder we have to work at hearing His voice. What do you have to do if you're having trouble hearing somebody? You have to lean in close. You have to focus. Everything you have control over, you have to shut off and drown and put away. You see, when we can't hear God's voice, we so often do the opposite. And we think, well, if He's not talking to me, I'm not going to talk to Him. And now we're back in the silent treatment, except we're doing it to Him now because we think He's doing it to us. When it's nothing mysterious at all, it's very practical. Ehud simply says, don't mistake God's silence for God's absence. And don't overlook the fact that He is speaking in ways that may not seem ordinary. It's part of His strategy of hiding in plain sight. And He gives an interesting example. He says, for example, in verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, He may speak. Now, we have to be careful with that. He's not saying all of your dreams are God speaking to you. I personally think most of our dreams have more to do with that pizza, you know, that we had at 10 o'clock than it, you know, than it has anything to do with the Lord. But for sometimes, he's saying God actually may be communicating. And the Bible has many, many references, you know, to God speaking in dreams and leading through dreams. So it's, but it's something we have to be very careful with. But clearly know that the clearest, most direct way God speaks to us is through his revealed word, which is why it's so important we spend time in the word, because it's through that he gives us the clearest voice of direction on the things that are truly essential. No, just reading the word's not going to answer the question, should I sell my house and buy a new house or not? But it's going to give us direction on the things that are truly essential and important. Elihu's point to Job is, God is present even in the various ways he speaks. But then in verse 19, he gets into a little more difficult area. In verse 19, he says, or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in the bones. His point seems to be, as he goes on here, that God's presence is sometimes hidden actually in our pain. Pain does not mean God has left us. Pain means it's just pain that we have. But God can be present even in that. He is not the source of Job's great pain, but he is present in it and speaking through that suffering to Job. God's presence resides even in the worst possible situations in our lives. It resides, for Job, in the last place he expects to find it, in his actual suffering. And this is a really challenging idea. It's something that's kind of hard to really get a hold of and to think through what that really means, how God is present in our pain. But it's a challenge for us, because in the wake of tragedy or disaster and suffering and all of these kinds of things, we're tempted to cry out, where was God when this happened? Why didn't God stop this from happening? Is God not in control? But the problem with that question is, it has behind it a flawed assumption. It has behind it the flawed assumption that God's primary job is to keep us happy and safe and comfortable. And when we're not happy and healthy and safe and comfortable, God must have gone away. God must not care anymore. Where was God when all of this was going on? It was about 4 years ago, in a television interview on an Irish TV program, that the British actor Stephen Fry was being interviewed. Stephen Fry is a British actor, if you don't know him, and also an avowed atheist. And in the course of the interview, the concept of his atheism and religion and all those kinds of things came up. And the interviewer asked Stephen Fry, just, well, if it turns out that there really is a God, what do you want to say to him when you die? This was Stephen Fry's answer. I would say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you create a world where there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-spirited, stupid God who would create a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say to God, says Stephen Fry. It's an age-old complaint. Why would God do this if there even is such a thing as God? And the fact that there is such suffering, it's such a thing as bone cancer in children, proves that God cannot possibly be, or at least if he is, he's not a God worthy of our worship. He's a God only worthy of our scorn. But here again, that idea is built on a false premise. It's built on the false premise that the world of bone cancer in children is the world as God created it to be. And we've touched on this other nights and other portions of the message in Job's dilemma. But the world of bone cancer in children is not the world as God created it to be. It is a product of a fallen world, of a disabled world, of a deluded world, a world that God, in through Christ, is in the process of redeeming so that he can make it all brand new again and restore Eden once again in the final culmination of everything. Meanwhile, we live in a world of bone cancer in children and disasters and tragedies of all different kinds. But even in these, God is present, God is working to heal and restore and forgive, even when that presence is hiding in plain sight and seems not to be there at all. In verses 23 through 26, Elihu introduces the third means of God's hidden presence. It's a bit more complicated, but it's basically the idea that God's presence is hidden in a mediator. He says in those verses, "Yet if there is an angel at their side, a messenger, one out of a thousand sent to tell them how to be upright, and he is gracious to that person and says to God, 'Spare them from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for them.' Then that person can pray to God and find favor with him. They will see God's face and shout for joy. He will restore them to full well-being." What Elihu is introducing here is the idea of a mediator who intervenes on Job's behalf before God and communicates God's grace to Job. The scholars struggle, admittedly, with what these verses really mean and what all it's referring to, because it's a complex verse, and they debate on the exact meanings of the different phrases of it and so forth. But the bottom line that they agree with pretty much across the board is at its basic core, what Elihu is communicating is that simple truth that it's about a mediator. That the solution, that rescue, that deliverance from the suffering and the pain and the anxieties and the problems we struggle with must come from outside ourselves. It's going to take someone greater than we to come to our rescue and to make things right. And of course, that's the story of the Bible, of that one mediator, the Lord Jesus, who comes to intervene for us and to bring God's grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness to us, and to be that one who does those things on our behalf. It is through the mediator that God is quietly present, working, moving, speaking, and very often, most often, that mediator is just simply other folks like you and me. Those right around us through whom God works to instill grace and encouragement and strength and help, which is why it is so important and so frustrating for pastors, especially when people in the church go through tragic times, the tendency they so often have is to withdraw from the church, when what they need more than anything else is the body of Christ surrounding them to help mediate for them, to communicate and bring God's grace to them, and to carry their burdens back to the throne of grace on their behalf, and to help lift them and carry them through those things. During the years that we were in England during ministry, in the last 2.5 years of that time, we were in the university city of Oxford, which was a wonderful experience being in such a great historic academic city. And one of the great joys of being there was the fact there were so many things going on that were open to the public, free lectures of world-renowned individual scholars and speakers that you could just walk into an auditorium and hear for free. And one of the occasions that I was very excited about going to was a special symposium, a panel discussion that was going to be on one night at the historic Sheldonian Theater at Oxford University. And this panel discussion was an assembly of three world-renowned scientists and three world-renowned theologians who were just going to be in a dialogue, not an argument. That's not kind of the British way of doing things. It was a scholarly discussion and debate about the interplay between faith and science, those kinds of things. But the main draw for those of us on the theology side of the interest in particular was a world-famous theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian who's been known for decades. In fact, I didn't even know the man was still alive. I was surprised to see him on the program. I thought, what? I didn't know he was still around. Of course I have to go just to lay eyes on this giant of a theological figure. And when the group was gathered and they were ready to start, it seemed to be to Dr. Moltmann's surprise that the host just simply turned to him and said, "And Professor Moltmann, we'll let you be the first to speak," and just begin to raise the issue. And he genuinely seemed to be caught off guard at this, like he wasn't expecting that. And so he slowly stood up and came to the podium, and he hesitated. And he says, "Well, to be honest, I guess I'm not really sure what the expected format is or where I should begin. So if it's okay, I think I'll just begin with my testimony of how I came to know Jesus." And I thought, wow, I did not expect that. And he began to tell his story. He was a German. He came of age during the rise of Adolf Hitler. In World War II, he was signed up to be in the German military. While serving in the military very early on, he wasn't in very long at all until he was captured by the Allies and taken prisoner and shipped off to prisoner of war camps, several of them around the continent, Belgium and the Netherlands, and then eventually in Scotland and England. But what he described in that was the fact that he said, what should have been the worst thing that could possibly happen to me turned out to be the very best thing that could possibly happen to me. Because he said it was as a prisoner of war that God's hidden presence began to speak to me. The Allied military forces brought chaplains to us, to the prisoners, to offer worship services for those who wished to take advantage of them, to counsel with us, to pray with us if we wanted to. But he said it was even more than the chaplains in the different locations where the prisoner of war camps were, from the nearby villages and towns. The local parish ministers would often come out to the camps, and they too would circulate among us just to talk, to offer counsel, to offer prayer for anyone who wanted to take advantage of it. But then he said it went even deeper than that. In these communities, carloads of lay people, church members, would come to the camps with baskets of food and basic personal hygiene supplies and things that they would distribute to us. And they would talk to us about the Lord. And he said, "I was awestruck by the hospitality of these Christian people to their enemy prisoners." And he said, "That was how I came to be a Christian." And from there, he went to be a world-renowned theologian. But he said, being taken prisoner of war should have been the worst thing that could possibly happen to me, but because of God's presence in it, It was the absolute best thing that could have ever happened to me. Elihu is saying to Job, God is always present, even in the hidden places. And it's not until we are able to recognize God's hidden presence and His work and His voice in our lives, very often after the fact, when we look back and we see it all. It's not until then that we can begin to realize and understand how gracious, how faithful, how loving, how good He has been to us, even when our grief and our suffering and our pain and our anxieties were so heavy upon us that we had no perception that He was there at all, working on our behalf. This whole concept of God hiding in plain sight and doing His work in hidden ways is very, very personally significant and meaningful for me. And it goes back to this whole business of the years we spent in England. You see, when our daughters were, I have two daughters, and when they were very young, we lived in Circleville, Ohio, the same community area where Pastor Sean is from. That was where we lived. Joyce and I worked at what was then Circleville Bible College, now Ohio Christian University. Circleville, Ohio is in many ways, I guess, like Elizabeth City. It was a really, really nice town. It was a great town to be raising two little girls. We had an idyllic situation. But in the process of that, we became aware of a need and began to consider a call to leave that, to go to England, to involve in a ministry assignment that involved leading a small Bible college that was struggling and needing help, and working with a network of churches affiliated with that college who were struggling with pastoral leadership issues. And so we were presented with the opportunity and the potential call of going to undertake that ministry. Now, for a lot of folks, the idea of getting a job in the UK sounds really appealing. It's a very exciting opportunity, and it is. But going to do ministry in another culture, and believe me, the United Kingdom is another culture. We kind of speak the same language, but especially in the realm of ministry, it's very, very different in how things are done, the viewpoints of things, how you approach. It's a very challenging work to be involved in. And then not only beyond that, but the group we were going to be working with was a subculture within the broader standard British culture. So we were working with multiple layers of culture. And then beyond that, the location of this assignment would be as far different from Circleville, Ohio, as you could possibly get. It was going to be in the very, very heavily urban area of, I say it, Birmingham, because I can't bring myself to say Birmingham, England, because it's Birmingham is the British city. That's how they pronounce it, but it's Birmingham, England, which is the second largest metropolitan area next to London. Millions of people crammed into a relatively small space, very urban, very, very multicultural, and it just as different as it could possibly be. So, and we would have to make this decision more than a year in advance of actually going, because of all the prep work that would have to be through and in making it happen and support raising and variety of things. So Joyce and I are wrestling with this. Is this something we should do? Changing lanes is one thing, as we talked the other night. But this is a lane that's pretty hard to get out of once you're committed to it. So Lord, we really need some clarity on this. Is this a direction you want us to go? And as we were wrestling with this, we were just really struggling with the decision of what to do. And our biggest concern was really for our daughters. These two little girls who at the time were wrestling with this decision were ages 6 and 11. And to uproot them from where they were to go take them to a place, and Joyce and I had never been, we'd never been out of the country. We drove into Canada one time just so we could say we're international travelers. We didn't even have passports. We didn't know how any of this stuff worked. And so we were getting to where we had to make the decision one way or another whether we would accept this call. And so I was out fairly late at night, and I was just walking through our neighborhood, just taking a walk and praying while I'm walking. And I can picture very vividly the very spot and the very house I stopped in front of and the tree right there by the sidewalk. And I just said, "Lord, you know we're willing to go. But I said, I have to have assurance that you will take care of these precious little girls." I said, "That's our concern." And in that moment, I did have a sense of peace that came over me. And so I took that as God's answer. And so we made our commitment that we would go. A year later, or within a few weeks of, or a couple of months of the time we're to go, and I'm presented with an opportunity to go and make a preliminary trip. One of the men from the home office here in the state needed to go over for some business with the church leaders there, and I was given the opportunity to go with him so I could meet people and make some preliminary arrangements. So I gladly accepted that. So I made the journey to Birmingham, England with him. And we spent a week in meetings and different things and business, and was able to make arrangements at a college for a small student flat that our family could stay in when we first arrived in the country, so we would have a place to park ourselves, but it would only be available to us for 6 weeks, and we'd have to move out and have our own permanent accommodation worked out and so on. So we went and we did this. That was in May. In July, we arrived in England, and our first full day in the country was our younger daughter's 7th birthday. And so that's how we celebrated her birthday, was jet lag and trying to figure out how to get around and remembering which side of the car to get in on and those kinds of things, and which side of the road to drive on. And then a month later, our older daughter, Julianne, turned 12. Well, first item of business, of course, for us was just to find a place to live. But as we began to experience that, we thought, well, really, before we know where we're going to live, we kind of need to know where the girls would go to school. So this is all tied together, schools and living. But our daughters are 5 years apart, and they were going to be in two different schools. So, okay, we have to find the two schools. But what we didn't know in all the preparation beforehand, which we discovered when we got there, was that schools, at least in the greater Birmingham area, didn't work at all like schools we were accustomed to. Here, if you move into a community, we were told, well, okay, this is the school your children go to. You know, this is the Elizabeth City school system, and here's where you go. This is no. There, we went to the schools to say, okay, we need to see about enrolling our daughters. Well, it didn't work that way. There we found out all of the schools have limits on how many students they will take. And there are always more students than there are available spaces. And so you have to fight for a place for your children to go to school. And so if the school near you is full, it's up to you to go find another school that will take them. And that's where the wheels began to very quickly fall off. It's getting late in the summer. School is going to be starting soon. We're new in the country. They're new in the country. Everything is new. The school systems, everything is different. We don't want them enrolling. We want them to be able to start when the school year starts and to get them off on the right foot. But I cannot describe to you the hassle it was trying to find schools. In fact, we could not find schools for them. For our older daughter, for a school for her, I went to 12 different schools and was turned away. No room, no space, no room, no space. The 13th school that I found had a space for her. It was more than an hour away, one way, across the metropolitan area in a predominantly heavily Muslim area, and it was essentially a Muslim school within the British school system. But they accepted anybody who wanted to come, and they would take her. I couldn't see. And there are no school buses there. You're on your own to get there. And so what the children do there, they grow up learning to use public transportation. buses and trains and subways, tubes and all that to get themselves to school. There's no way we could see our daughter doing that. That was so foreign to us. And it was the same way for our younger daughter. I mean, we had nothing. And so I was really frustrated. And it was a very, very, very bad start to our time in the UK. And you can well imagine the field day the enemy was having with that in my heart. How many times I was hearing him say, "What are you doing here? You're not only the world's biggest idiot, you're the world's worst father. I mean, in the history of the world of all time, you're right up there. Look what you have done to your family. Look at the position you have put these beautiful little girls in. What kind of a person are you?" And I remember very clearly, I got up one morning and just out of sheer frustration, I just, for some reason, heard myself telling Joyce, "I'm getting in the car, I'm going out of the city, I'm headed south down to Bromsgrove." Bromsgrove was a small town on the outer banks of the metropolitan area. I knew it was too far to be practical for where the work was. There seemed to be no logic to it whatsoever, but I said, "I'm just going to go down to Bromsgrove and just explore and see if it's as bad down there as it is up here, and I don't even know what I'm looking for." So I got in the car and I headed south out of the city and came into the community of Bromsgrove. This is, by the way, before the days of smartphones and GPS and all that. So I have nothing. I'm literally blindly, randomly driving around this town, this new town. No idea where I'm going. But what I'm doing is just looking for anything that looks like it might be a school building. And as I'm driving along through a residential area, and I see up on a hill here, I say, "Oh, there's a building." And as I pull up, I see, lo and behold, it is a building. And they call it middle school, but they do everything at younger ages there. So at 12 years of age, she would be in middle school in their system. And so I say, "Oh, well, this looks like what Julianne would need." But there's nobody there. It's vacation time, and everything's pretty much shut down. But there was one car in the parking lot. I didn't see any lights. I thought, "Well, I'll go up to the building." So I went up to the building and checked, and sure enough, to my surprise, the front door was unlocked. So I went into a dark lobby and saw an intersection of dark hallways, and I kind of stepped there and started looking just down the hallways. And then lo and behold, down at the end of the hall on the right, there was one room with a light on shining out into the hall. And about that time, this head pops out of the room and looks down at me and says, may I help you?" I thought it was a janitor in there doing some work while nobody else was there. I told the man who I am. I'm needing to find a school for a 12-year-old daughter, da-da-da. And then he stood out in the hall. He says, "Oh, well, come on down. I forget his name now, but he introduced himself. So I said, I'm the head teacher, the principal." "Wow, he's the only one here." He says, "It's amazing you caught me because everyone's on vacation, but I just happened to come in for a little while today to catch up on some paperwork." So he says, come on down. And as we're coming into his office and we're chatting, and he starts in with the whole story that I've heard everywhere else. Well, now, we're always oversubscribed. This is a very popular school, and I'm sure we won't have a space, but perhaps there's room on a waiting list. He says, "I'll be glad to check." So I sit down with him, and we start talking about this. He wants to know my daughter's birth date, because they go strictly by birth date and what grade you're in, what class, how all that works. And he goes, "Oh, 12 years old, I'm sure we have no space," but he said, maybe the waiting list. So he pulls out his book, and he starts looking through, and then he stops. And he starts flipping pages back and forth. And then he gets a puzzled look on his face. He says, "Well, that's odd. How did I not notice that before? We do have one opening for a 12-year-old in the school." And he said, "Well, I guess we could take her." I says, "Really? You mean you could really take her and she could start right away with this fall?" He says, "Well, I don't see why not. Yes." I said, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Sign her up. Put her down. You know, here, take money. Take whatever you need. Do it." So he's getting her name and all that, and he says, "Okay, now what's your address?" I said, "I don't have one." Oh, and the book goes closed. He says, "Oh, well then, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to help you." because since we're such a popular school, we have what they call a catchment area. In other words, they had a geographic boundary around their school, and only students who lived within their catchment geographic area were even eligible to attend this school. And even at that, it was always oversubscribed. I said, oh, so I have to live in the catchment area. He said, yes, I'm afraid you do. I said, well, what if I could get a place in the catchment area? And he says, well, oh, since we're off this week and things are closed and all that, he says, okay. He said, well, I could give you 48 hours. He said, if you want me to, I'll pencil her in. And if you can come back in here within 48 hours with documented evidence that you have a place to live in the catchment area, then she's in. I said, okay, I'll take that deal. We'll go with that. We'll try it. I said, now, by the way, I have a second daughter, and she has just turned 7. I said, where would she need to go? He says, oh, she would go at the Finstall First School. And he said, it's about a mile away from here, or less than that, actually a bit, but he told me where it was and how to get there. But he said, you can go check, but he said, I promise you they won't have anything. He said, they're even more popular than we are. It's a new school. They have a wonderful head teacher. It's extremely popular. Then he said, however, he said, it's a funny thing. Just before you came in, I was on the phone with my wife, who is the secretary for the head teacher. And even though it's the vacation week, since I was coming into work, she decided to go in for a few hours to do some work. And she just mentioned to me that Mr. Richards, the head teacher, had also popped in for a short time to do some work. So he said, if you hurry, you might catch him. And so hurry I did. And so I found my way and pulled up to this beautiful little elementary school, the Finstall First School. And I went in and found the secretary and told her who I was. Your husband has just sent me. Is Mr. Richards around? Yes, he's still here. And so this jolly, very kindly Welshman came out and introduced himself as Mr. Richards. And as they always do, he introduced himself as, I'm Mr. Richards, I'm Welsh. Because in England, the last thing any Welshman or Irishman or Scotsman wants to be thought of is as an Englishman. They're very, very particular about that. And so I live in Mississippi, and nobody there wants to be mistaken for a Yankee. So it's that kind of thing. And he was just a wonderful, wonderful, kind man. And so I give him the whole story again, who we are, what we're needing to find. I've just gotten my daughter enrolled at the Aston Field School, and thought I'd come down just to see. And he says, oh, same story. We're way oversubscribed all the time. I'm sure there's no hope. But he says, come in, I'll check. And I promise you, this is literally how it happened. He pulls out his book. He begins looking. This put her on a waiting list. And then he starts flipping pages back and forth. He says, oh, well, that's really odd. How did I not notice that before? He said, this is really remarkable. We do have one opening. How did I not notice that? How is that even possible? I said, you have an opening? You could take her? Yes, and she could start right away? Yes. I said, wonderful, let's put her down. He says, okay. So he gets her name and her birth date and all the details. He says, now what's your address? I said, well, I don't have one yet. But I quickly said, and I told him the head teacher at the Aston Field School, the deal he had offered. If I could find a place to live in 48 hours, they would hold the spot for that long. And so he says, okay, I'll do that too. So we now have 48 hours. And I tell you, I am elated. I am thrilled to death. I am walking on air and back out to the car. And then I thought, I got to find a place to live. And so I have no idea where anything is. And so I did have a paper map with me, and I looked to see, okay, where's the town center, the high street, as they call it, is always the center of town. It's always the high street, because that's where the businesses would be. And so I found out where the high street is and made my way down there and parked, and I'm just walking around looking for a realtor's office or some kind of a renting office, anything I could find. And sure enough, I'm walking along, and here's a realtor office. And so I went in, and one of the agents met me there at the door, and I told him what I was needing. I need to rent a place. you know, we're from out of the country, we don't have anything with us, we need a furnished place, it has to be in the catchment area for these schools, and it has to be something that's available right away, these kinds of things, all these criteria, and we had a budget that we were restricted on. So we sat down and he looks through it. He says, well, actually, he says, there are a couple of possibilities that are in the catchment area. And he said, I could make arrangements for you to see those tomorrow if you would like. I said, absolutely, we'd love to. So he got my details and he said, I'll set it up. I'll get in touch with you, let you know the times when we're going to meet. So I'm back home and I'm just thrilled. I'm telling Joyce, it's like, hey, well, believe it or not, we actually found a place. Yeah, I know it's too far to really work out well, but at least it's a place to go to school, and potentially there's housing. So the next day, the whole family packs up, and we're headed to Bromsgrove. And we find the address of the first house, and the agent is there and lets us in, and we're looking around. And it was very disappointing in what it was, but we thought, okay, if this is all there is, we'll take it if it means it's a place to live and get our kids in school. But it's far, far, far from ideal. But if we have to make it work, we'll make it work. So he says, okay, well, let's go to the second house. And so he gave us that address. And then we went a little further up the road and across the tracks into a little bit different part of town. And we pulled up and onto Green Park Road, and down at the end of it, this beautiful two-story brick house with three bedrooms and all of this, which was just like a mansion far greater than anything that we thought would be in our budget, and all of these kinds of things. I thought, wow, this looks great. So we go inside and we look around and we just love the place. It is absolutely perfect. And we are so thrilled and so relieved and so grateful to the Lord. We have actually found a place in 24 hours from when I was down here not knowing anything and got the girls signed up for school. We have found a house to live in. As we came out of the house and we're standing there in the front yard and just kind of gazing around to kind of get our bearings on the neighborhood and where we are, this house is the last house at the end of the street. And there's a thick hedgerow along the edge of the property there right beside the house, and you can't see through it. And I, for some reason, I just got curious. And I thought, I wonder what's on the other side of that. I'm trying to get a sense of where I am, where are my bearings. And so I walked over to it and I start pulling branches apart. And as I look through, I'm looking at this building behind, and I thought, well, something about that looks familiar. It's got a unique color scheme on the roof line that caught my eye. And then I begin to see playground equipment. And all of a sudden I realized, this is the Finstall First School, where I've just enrolled our youngest daughter the day before. We literally have a house next door to the school. What we hadn't noticed when we were touring it was, from our bedroom, we could look down on the playground and watch her at recess. Boy, were we happy. Were we relieved and grateful to the Lord for his providential care. But the real part of God's hidden presence and his hidden work came in 2 weeks after we moved in. One day I was coming back from my work up in Birmingham, and as I came off the big roundabout off the main highway onto the little access road, which then made a right turn onto Green Park Road, as I made the corner, all of a sudden I saw something. And I literally froze. And fortunately, there was no one behind me, because I slammed on the brakes and came to a dead stop right in the middle of the intersection. And I was staring at the street sign. And all the street signs are down at knee level. They're not up high. So I'm looking down at this street sign, Green Park Road, and at the landscaping behind it and the whole scene. And all of a sudden, I realized something absolutely astonishing. Back in May, and this is now late August, early September-ish. Back in May, when I made that preliminary trip to England with my colleague, after we had been there for the week and we had done our business and met with the church leaders and done everything, we had the better part of a day just to kill. Our last day there was going to be in the country before heading back. And after we had finished everything up and we're all done, he just said, why don't we just go for a drive and just kind of explore the area and see what's around? I said, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. So he was driving, and I'm riding along, and for several hours, we literally just randomly drove all over the metropolitan area. We didn't even know where we were. We were just randomly sightseeing. I'm taking pictures of different things to kind of give Joyce a feel of the city and all of this. And later in the afternoon, we're driving along, we're going down this highway, and we can tell we're beginning to kind of get on the outskirts of the city. And we decided, well, it's going to be getting dark pretty soon. We don't even know where we are. We better stop and get our maps out, figure out where we are, and start heading back to the hotel for the evening. And so we see a big roundabout coming up with a little access road off of it that would be a good place to stop. And so we came off the roundabout onto the access road, and then we pulled into this little residential street and backed out. And then the guy who was with me decided to stop there for a minute because he wanted to check something, double check something on the map. And so while he's doing that and looking there, I'm just sitting there looking around. And then I noticed on my camera that I was holding there in my lap, and of course this is in the days of film cameras, that I had one shot left. I go, oh, I didn't know I still had a shot left to take. And so, well, I see this residential street going down here. And so I literally just took the camera, didn't even look where I was pointing, just kind of generally stuck my hand out, but well, I'll take a picture of a nice street and show Joyce the kind of neighborhood we will not be able to afford to live in. Literally, that's what was in my mind. And I clicked the shot, put it away, and off we went. That day coming back from work, when I froze there at the intersection, all of a sudden, I recognized where I was. And I drove on down to the end of the road and pulled into our house, and I went to a drawer where I knew we had a package of photographs. And I pulled it out, and I opened that up, and I shuffled through them, and there it was, a perfectly framed picture of Green Park Road and a shot down the street where we now lived. On our flight, on that preliminary trip, the next day as we were leaving, as the plane took off and then banked and turned around to head back west, we had this great panoramic view over the whole Birmingham metro area. And the colleague who was with me said, I'm sure God has a place down there already picked out for you. And now I realize what a chuckle God got. Because it's, oh, you don't know the half of it yet. You're carrying the proof right in your pocket right now. You've already been there. I've already shown you where I have picked out for you. And it's right next door to your daughter's school. And it's within easy walking distance of the older daughter's school. And in that moment, as I stood there looking at that picture, and it was a chilling moment, I really did hear the voice of the Lord say, I told you I would take care of those daughters. Folks, I tell you that story simply to say, God is present even when he is hidden. He's speaking even when we can't hear him. Whatever you are going through, he's hiding in plain sight, even when your immediate atmosphere prevents you from seeing him. Be encouraged. Take courage. Take strength. Be grateful. Hold on. He might not have a photograph for you to look at one day, but he might. It is profound the way God cares for us. We don't have words to express his love for us, his mercy, his goodness, even when the hurt and the pain and the suffering and the grief seems unbearable. Let's pray. Lord, we really do fail in words to describe or to express our gratitude to you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, when we're in the midst of the pain and the noise and the distractions, we become obscured from the fact that you're there. And we think you're not, and sometimes we kind of take an accusing tone towards you, and we blame you for things that aren't your fault, and we accuse you of being silent when really you're not. And so, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray for whoever it is that needs your strength this evening, that you will bless them and be with them and speak peace and encouragement to their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.